Well, if you have your Bibles open at Daniel 9, we're going to look at this great prayer. Obviously, when I started to write the sermon earlier in the week, I didn't know what the result was going to be, and I felt it was largely irrelevant what the result was going to be, because whether it was a yes vote or a no vote, it's clear that our nation needs much prayer. And I thought, what should we do? What should we look at? And my mind was drawn to one of the great prayers of the exile. We've got Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. Three great heroes who cared for God's people and who prayed for God's people. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. The background is that God's people have been disobedient. King's jobs, and they exile in Babylon. They've been there for a considerable chunk of time. Daniel was a young lad when he was taken into exile and has been taken into the Babylonian civil service and has risen up through the ranks. And rather incredibly, at this stage, he's been there, and he's been there through three administrations. There's a great bit at the end of chapter 1 when we're introduced to Daniel as a youth, and then at the end of chapter 1 we read, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's a long time. That's through different political administrations and complete takeovers of the country, and it changing from being the Babylonian Empire into the Persian Empire, which just shows you know what we've seen over our church weekend. There's a God who's in control of all the details, all the movements of armies and nations and kings. You know, think of it. Daniel remains one of the senior bureaucrats, one of the top three men in an empire that has changed hands. Now, you think that a king taking over an empire would replace the previous administration's men, usually by killing them and bringing in his own men. But no, God has a plan for Daniel. And Daniel survives coups, and Daniel survives successions of kings and emperors because God has said so. But what's really good for us is Daniel is living as an exile in a hostile world. He's an exile in Babylon, and God's people are very much in the minority. Now, when we look at the Bible, there's three different groupings of God's people, as it were. We started off with this morning, we were looking at Joseph and Joseph's brothers and Jacob, his father. And there's a family, a tight-knit family unit. And then as we go through Israel's history, we come to the nation of Israel. It's a nation state. And then we come to the scattered people of God in exile in a foreign country. And if we were to ask which of those three closest resembles us today, different ways of looking at it, but we most resemble exiles. Our citizenship doesn't belong to this world. We're citizens of a different kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, Paul tells us in Philippians, and we're scattered. Peter writes to the church as scattered, and we're living in a world that's hostile against God. So we're very much like the exiles. The family nature of the imagery of the early chapters or the early part of the Old Testament tells us what the church should be like. It should be like a family. And the nation state of Israel, where God is king and everybody is living in his ways and it's blossoming and flourishing, gives us a picture of what heaven is going to be like. And it gives us a little glimpse of what a nation or what God's people under God's good rule, in God's place, flourishing and prospering, should be like. We're not there yet. We're very much, as we live in the nation that God has placed in, we're like exiles. So how should we live and how should we pray? Well, first of all, why? Why should we pray? What should fuel our prayers for our nation? That's the first thing. Why should we pray? It's the first year of King Darius, we're told in verse 1. that allows us to date this precisely. So it's 537 BC. A massive change has taken place in the empire. Darius is a Mede. He's not a Babylonian. And if we were to flip back to chapter 5, and just at the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6, we find verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. There's been a colossal shift. The Babylonian Empire has been defeated in a night. Darius, the Mede, has taken over of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel is a senior civil servant. He's now in his 80s. And he's still there. He's still there. And what's he doing? We read in these verses that he's reading from Scripture. He's reading from the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is an earlier contemporary of his. Jeremiah was a little bit earlier than Daniel, but their lives overlapped. And what I find intriguing is that Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and then spent, I think, the closing years of his life in Egypt. So Jerusalem and Egypt, and Daniel's away over here in Babylon. And how did Jeremiah's works get to Babylon? You know, there must have been some comings and goings because these guys' lives overlap. And yet Daniel, you can imagine him maybe going down into some library in Babylon and finding the scroll of Jeremiah the prophet that had been logged away in the library, that had come in from somewhere, and he takes it out and he starts to read it. Or maybe it had come through the exiles as almost like contraband. We've got this word from the Lord that's come from Jeremiah the prophet way back in Jerusalem, or even down in Egypt where he was taken off to. And the exiles, some of them have brought it with them, and Daniel gets it and he's reading it. You know, and he regards it as God's word because Jeremiah is reporting what God had told him. And as he reads this, he finds a promise from God that Jerusalem's desolation was going to last 70 years. Now, if you want to flip back to Jeremiah, if you've got one of the church Bibles, to page 789. That's handy. 789. You can see from Jeremiah 29, one of several places in the book of Jeremiah where it's nailed down as being 70 years. In fact, here's maybe how it got to Daniel. This is a letter to the exiles. That's the heading of the chapter. And this is a letter that is written from Jeremiah, from God through Jeremiah to the exiles. And it's sent to those in Babylon. And in the middle of it, verse 10, we read these words. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. And then a very famous verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So there's where perhaps it's this letter that Daniel has been reading. And he sees there's this promise. Daniel came in 605 BC. He was the first wave of exiles brought by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem to Babylon. And he is now reading this in 537 BC. So it's 68 years later. 68 years later from he was brought into exile, and he's reading that 70 years would be the time that they would be in Babylon. And what does Daniel do? Does he say, yes, sit back and clasp his hands and think, right, we have 2 years and then we're out of here? Does he relax? Does he say to himself, God has said it and he'll do it? And that's just it. No. We read that he engages in earnest, passionate, serious, prolonged prayer. And this prayer that we have here, I think it's probably just a written summary of his prayer. But it's one of the longest recorded prayers in Scripture. We know from chapter 6 that he had a serious habit of praying, that nothing would derail, not even the threat of death. He prayed 3 times a day, looking out his window towards Jerusalem, facing towards the west, Babylon, looking towards the west where Jerusalem was. And he is praying. Colin, is it just me or is it warm in here? Do I need the... Is it? Right, hi. Maybe if you can knock the heat off. If it's still on, please. Thank you. So, here's what fuels his prayer. You think, well, what was the point in praying if God's already promised? But think about that. There are lots of things in the Bible that make it clear. God promised Noah that he and his family would be spared. But Noah had to build the ark. He wasn't going to levitate above the water. He had to build the ark. He promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. It wasn't going to be a miraculous conception in the same way that Mary's conception was. They were going to have to take action. So Daniel hears this promise and he doesn't think to himself, well, we'll just sit here and take it easy and wait and see what God does. God ordains the results, but he also ordains the method by which those results come about. And the prayers of his people are one of God's ways to bring about his purposes. And the promises. Why pray? Because God commands us to pray. God uses prayer to bring about results that he has promised will happen when his people call out to him. And why pray? Because God has promised, not just God has promised the results, but God's promises tell us what to pray for. God's promises are incentives to pray. They're fuel to pray. They're not excuses to not pray. And sometimes, maybe do you find it that your prayers seem to, you know, they're like throwing stones off a concrete wall. They just bounce off and nothing sticks. But God's promises have Velcro or contact adhesive. And when you throw them at God, they stick because he has designed them that way. You know that you're praying what God wants. Daniel isn't sitting there in Jerusalem and Babylon thinking, I really wonder if God would restore us. I'm not sure about it. I wonder if I could ask him for this great thing. He reads the promise and goes, this is what God has said. Look at the time. Well, let's get praying. Let's ask him to do what he said he would do. And that's what we should be doing. God's will is revealed in his promises. Daniel doesn't need to say, Lord, would you restore us to Jerusalem if it be your will? He knows it's God's will. God has said he'll do it. And there are things that when we're praying, we need to say, if it be your will. Lord, would so-and-so get better, please, if it be your will. We don't know that it is God's will. But there are things that we know it is God's will. Because he said, I'm going to do this. And watch this 80-year-old man on his knees. Verse 3, we see he's fasting, he's praying, he's in sackcloth and ashes, and he's pleading these promises. And here's the fuel of prayer. And let's make it something that we do to find 10 promises or 10 things that God has said that he will do that we can turn in prayer to God, particularly for our nation. What has God said? He has told us that we're to pray for leaders and for those in authority. He has told us that he is a God who controls the king's heart the way he can direct it, the way a stream of water can be directed, even by a child building a little mud bank can redirect a stream of water. We have a God who does that. Let's ask him to do those things. He has made promises about nations, that all nations will come and bow down before King Jesus. He has made promises about the spread of the gospel, that people from every nation, language and tongue will come and worship God. He has He has given us examples in his word of people praying and saying, it is too small a thing. In fact, it's God saying to his Messiah, it is too small a thing that you will be for the people of Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles. And that promise that the Father makes to the Son, we can turn back and we can say, God, it's too small a thing. The tiny percentage of Christians in Ireland, it's too small a thing for the honour of King Jesus. Do more for the honour of your Son. The Bible tells us about the impact of Christians in a godless society. It shows us by example, Joseph in Egypt, Esther in Susa, in Persia, in Babylon, the empire there, and Daniel here. And we see it with Jesus when he says that we're to be like salt and light and a city set on a hill. Lord, will you make us like salt and like light? Will you help us to preserve this society? Will you make us a light in the darkness? Those are things God said he would do. God also says that he will deal with mockers and that he will vindicate his people. Well, we pray that. God has given us these promises. Let's not just look at them and be reassured. Let's look at them and think, right, here's what I'm going to pray. Here are 10 that I'm going to pray. So, first of all, why should we pray, or the fuel of Daniel's prayer? And then secondly, how to pray? Why pray for a nation? Because God has made promises not specifically about Ireland, but about what he does with kings and rulers, what he does with the spread of the gospel, what he does with his people in a nation. God has made specific promises. But how to pray for our nation? Why is this prayer recorded? Why does Daniel write it down? Why does he put it in his book of the record of the history and the record of the prophecies that God gave to him? Why does he put this prayer in here? Is it not a little bit showing off? Here's how I prayed. Jesus says that we're not to do our praying before men, but we're to go into the closet and hide away and all of that. Why does Daniel put this here? Well, I think it's for our encouragement, because Daniel's praying this prayer, and then he sees Ezra and the exiles start to go back, and King Cyrus does the unthinkable. King Cyrus, how excited must Daniel have been when there was a king named Cyrus came along, and he's reading in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah that God would raise up a man named Cyrus who would send the people back. Who'd have thought it? There's God's sovereignty and his provision that we've been thinking about all weekend. And how excited Daniel must have been. Oh, here we go. And then he says, I want the people who read this book that has a description of history and a description of the future to know that God is a God who keeps his word. So here's the prayer I prayed. And look, you can read of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zerubbabel. And God answered the prayer. And so I believe Daniel records this for us to encourage us, but also to be a pattern to us for how to pray. And three things that we see here. There's the address, there's the admission, and there's the appeal. The address. Remember who you're speaking to when you pray. Look at verse 4. O God, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. O Lord, the great and awesome God. Daniel addresses God this way, reminding himself that this God that he comes to is big enough to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable. He reminds himself in the midst of what have been incredible events. Babylon thought it was secure. Darius cunningly and brilliantly diverted the water, the river that went through Babylon. He diverted it away from Babylon so that his troops could come in through the archways in the city wall that the river usually ran through, his troops came in there while the people of Babylon were feasting, thinking they were secure. Darius's troops came in and attacked. Spectacular, amazing, awesome. Daniel says, no, no, no. I know an awesome God who is great. And then he goes on and he speaks of this God who keeps his covenant of love. He's not just mighty and powerful and spectacular. He's faithful. He's faithful. He makes covenants. But unlike some of the covenants of the ancient kings with their servant states, this God makes covenants of love, promises of love to his people. And do you ever come to God and you're asking him and you doubt sometimes his power? He doesn't seem powerful enough. Sometimes you doubt his faithfulness. Is he going to do what he said he would do? And sometimes you doubt. You don't doubt that he's powerful. You think, oh, I know he's powerful, and I know he's faithful, but why would he do it for me? Why would he do it for me? We doubt his love. But Daniel reminds himself of that. And it's good that we do that when we pray. And he does it not just at the beginning, but throughout. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. Verse 9, there's a lovely little phrase in verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. It's actually plural. To the Lord our God belong compassions and forgivenesses. To the Lord our God has not just mercy and forgiveness, but mercies and forgivenesses. You can go to him with sin after sin after sin, and he has forgiveness after forgiveness after forgiveness. You can go to him with pain after pain after pain, and he has compassion after compassion after compassion. And Daniel's looking. He's coming not because he deserves an answer, not because Israel deserves an answer, but he's coming because he knows that God is merciful and forgiving. Are our prayers shaped by who God is? Do we remind ourselves of who God is as we come to pray? Not because God needs to hear it from us to get a pat on the back, but as we remind ourselves who God is, it shapes our praying and it helps us to pray with hope. There's the address. Remember who you're speaking to. Secondly, there's the admission. He confesses the nation's sins. You ever done that? Daniel does it. He starts off, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Verse 20, as it goes into the next section, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people. That's what he's doing. He starts out in verse 5 with a general admission. We have sinned and done wrong. And he piles up phrase after phrase. But notice what he says. He says we, not they, we. But Daniel's one of those few men, along actually with Joseph that we were looking at this morning, about whom there is no sin recorded. I'm not saying he was perfect, but there's no sin recorded. And yet he doesn't pretend he's perfect. He says in verse 20 about my sin. But the sins that he speaks of here are the sins of the nation. But he takes it on himself. Well, who else is going to do it? Who else is going to loathe the rebellion of Israel? Who else is going to mourn over the wickedness of Israel? Who else is going to confess the sins of Israel? Daniel says, I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to do it. Who else is going to loathe the sins of Ireland? 1.2 million people, plus a few more, are out celebrating the departure of Ireland from God's ways. They're not going to mourn and confess. Who's going to do it? It's going to have to be God's people. And look what Daniel says. He says, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have rebelled, we have turned away, we have not listened. Verse 7, he says, we are covered with shame. You know what? There's something beautifully Christ-like about this. Here's Daniel. What's he doing? He's taking on himself the sins of others and saying, God, I'm here with all of these sins to have them dealt with. Isn't that what Christ did for us? And you know, if Daniel did it, and we have a Saviour who has done that, not just Daniel's just taking them verbally, but we have a Savior who took them actually on himself and paid for them at the cross. If we know that that's what happened to us, how much more should we say about our nation? Oh Lord, we have sinned. We have gone wrong. We have turned away. We have rebelled. Our leaders, our politicians, our kings. Do you see how it gets more specific? Verse 6 and also in verse 8. Our leaders haven't listened. Verse 9. You showed us mercy, but we have rebelled. Lord, you showed us mercy. We had foot and mouth, and then we got over that. You showed us mercy. We've had flooding in some of our major cities, but you've showed us mercy. We've had a banking crisis, but you showed us mercy. You, O Lord, you've brought other disasters on us. The shortage of silage and hay, was it last year? And we've got over that. And God showed us mercy, and yet we still rebel. See how Daniel's specific. He says, we have still done this. Verse 11, he says, it's all Israel has transgressed. Verse 11b, in the next paragraph, he says, yes, you brought judgment. Because God is faithful. He warned them over and over again, you go away from me, I'll bring judgment. Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, set out the multiple disasters that God brings on those who turn away. And yet they still haven't listened. Does it ring a bell? Same has happened here in Ireland. And we still haven't listened. We've ploughed on. Verse 13, Daniel says, he admits the stubbornness of heart of his people. Yet, he says, we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. He confesses not just their sin, but their stubbornness. And haven't we seen that? And don't we need to be detailed and specific and confess the sins of our nation and pray for our nation? Not in a finger-pointing way, but Lord, we have done this. This is what our nation has done. We want to care so much for the people on this island beside us that we see them almost as an extended part of ourselves. Lord, this person here that I live beside, they've rebelled, but they're my neighbour. We've rebelled in this street, in this town, in this county. We have gone against you on this island. We haven't been broken by the things that you have sent to break us. There's been no national humbling and no crying out. You know, the Indian Mutiny, in whatever year it was, there was a national day of repentance and fasting, and Charles Spurgeon was asked to preach in the newly built Crystal Palace. When was the last time you ever heard of anything like that? Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard of anything like that. But that happened. And it happened in places like America with other things. There was national days of repentance and fasting, a disaster and tragedy. They took it as a sign that they needed to humble themselves and come back to God. But oh no, they haven't done it. And Christians, we fail too when we see things happening in our nation. We think, well, you know, that's judgment. As if that should be the only response. We need to cry out. We need to sorrow over our sin like Daniel did, and the sin of our neighbours and our community and our county and our land, and cry to God to forgive. Admission. Admission. You know, I have to say, this isn't something that I have made part of my life. But we need to. We need to do this. Not because there's a magic formula to get God to turn things around. Because we need to care so much for this fragment of rock that we live on and the eternal souls that live on it that we will say, Lord, I'm going to stand with these people and for these people and identify with them and cry out for them. We have gone away from you. And we don't seem to care. And we have had disaster and trouble. And We have not listened to your voice coming to us in nature and in circumstances. Oh Lord, forgive us. And then that brings us to the third thing, the appeal, the persistent pleading, verses 15 to 19. Oh, look how it finishes. These verses, verse 16. Relent, relent is in a sense the theme of verse 16. Relent from this. Turn away your anger and your wrath. Verse 17. Hear the prayers and the petitions of your servant. Verse 19. Do something. Do something. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. He's passionate and persistent in his pleading. There's a lovely little phrase in verse 17. You know the benediction that talks about God, may God cause his face to shine upon you. In verse 17, it asks here, it says in the NIV, rather weakly, for your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. The Hebrew's more picturesque. It says, make your face shine on your sanctuary. Make your face shine. Smile on it. Smile on it, Lord. Come and do what you have promised to do in your blessing. He's going to a promise again. Make your face shine on us. You said you would do it. Come and do it. And there's two focal points that we'll finish with here. Why are we to be persistent in our pleading? God's glory. Because of God's glory. Look at those, verse 16 following. It's only four verses, but 11 times in four verses, Daniel says, your city, your holy hill, your people, your sanctuary, your name, over and over again. For your sake, O Lord. Daniel's primary concern isn't the welfare of the people. Daniel's going to remain in Babylon. He's not even asking that the people return. He's crying out that God's honour would be seen for your sake. It's not about me, Daniel says. It's not even about the people first and foremost. It's about you, God. Daniel is ashamed because God's kingdom seems so pitiful beside mighty Babylon and then mighty Media, Medo-Persia. You know, when you think of Daniel, he had stood before Nebuchadnezzar and he had spoken of the great Jehovah, the great Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And he had spoken before Belshazzar of the God who controlled the destinies. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And he had stood before Darius and he had refused to pray to the gods of the Persians. And he says, there's a true God in heaven. And yet he looks at the people of God. And he looks at Jerusalem. And he hears the reports coming of how ruined and empty it is. And he says, oh God, how can these people here know that you're great? They hear me say it, but they don't see it. He says, God, you are great and awesome. For your sake, would you do this? The people don't deserve it, verse 18. We don't deserve it, he says. But because of your mercy, would you do it? How consumed are we with God's glory and honour? Will we plead for his honour? Lord, for your honour on this island, where an island where people use your name every day, in every sentence and every other phrase, God this and God that, and Jesus Christ, and they haven't a clue what they're saying. They're damning themselves even further. Lord, would you cause people in this island to use your word and your name with the same frequency, but in worshipful delight. Come and bring honour to your name. It should grieve us not just that people around us are lost, but that our Jesus, who went to hell, as it were, on the cross, is dishonoured. That should grieve us. We should come and we should plead for the honour of God in our land. And we should plead. The second focus is for God's people. It's not the primary focus, but it is a focus. Daniel says, your city, your holy hill, your people. verse 19, your city. What's a city? It's where the people are. Your holy hill was where the temple was, but the whole of Jerusalem was on the mountaintop. And it's desolate. Verse 19, your city and the people that bear your name and the people. God had tied his glory to his people. And it starts with us. And we want to be praying, Lord, will you come and transform Ireland for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your people? Not because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Come and revive your people. Come and make your people's heart burn with the gladness of your reign. Come and let your people see that you are king. Come and revive your people and make them stand tall and strong. Let them see you at work. Let them see you growing your church. Let them see you transforming their communities for the sake of your glory and for the sake of the people that bear your name. So those people that bear the name of Jesus won't be laughed at and mocked, but so that they will see that their God rules and reigns. Will we pray like Daniel for our country? Let's take this challenge and go and seek to do it. Let me suggest one of the ways of doing it is simply to take Daniel's prayer. I'm not saying that Ireland is the new Israel. I'm saying we can take it and we can take the principles and we can use it to plead for our country, because God's glory is to be displayed in this land, as in every land across the globe. And God's people are in this land, as they are in every land across the globe. So let's pray like this. Let's just bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, you are great and awesome, and you are faithful and loving and kind. And we see in our land a departure from your ways. We see it in our princes and politicians. We see it in our Taoiseach and in our governors. We see it in the leaders of organizations and trade unions and all sorts of groupings. We see a departure. And Lord, we grieve. We grieve that we as a nation have turned away from you. We grieve that we as a nation have turned your description of marriage inside out, upside down and back to front. We grieve, not simply because it's about marriage, but it's what people are saying to you and about your good ways and your good design. We grieve because of a turning away from the Lord of heaven, who is the giver of life. And Lord, we say that we have sinned and we have fallen short and we have taken and made ugly your beautiful things. And Father, we confess our failure as a nation. Father, we confess that we have little time for you. We confess that your name is a swear word and not a word of worship. We confess that we break the commandments day and daily and hourly and far more frequently. We confess that we break them by omission. We think of the great omission in this chapter, that you had sent trouble and disaster on the nation and they had not bothered to humble themselves and to come back to you. Lord, you've sent trouble and disaster on our nation and we have not bothered ourselves to come back to you. Lord, forgive us. Lord, hear. Lord, act. We pray. Lord, not because we are perfect, not because we deserve it, but for your name's sake and for your glory, hear and act, we pray. Lord God, for the sake of your people who bear your name, let them see your power, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen.